Thank you guys for serving us so faithfully. It's a joy to bring the word. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. We've been in Zephaniah the past several weeks, and it's been good. I want to start by reading a pretty long passage with you. We're going to cover a lot of ground tonight. Hopefully verses 7 of chapter 1 all the way into chapter 2. So we'll see how far we can go through it. But if you would follow along with me, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has set apart his guests. Then it will be on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. And it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, and a wail from the second quarter, and a great destruction from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. And it will be at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. And it will be that their wealth will become spoil and their houses desolate. Indeed, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Oh, the sound, the day of the Lord, in it the mighty man cries out bitterly. A day of fury is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and thick darkness, a day of clouds and dense gloom, a day of trumpet and loud shouting against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the fury of the Lord. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete destruction, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather yourselves together, indeed gather, O nation without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. All you humble of the earth, who have worked his justice, seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, I wanted to open by an illustration. A professor of mine in seminary, who I really love, this is his father. He would tell a story. He said that his father, anytime he would go outside and it was a lovely day, and he would look up and he would see the clouds. Maybe it was an evening day and he would see the clouds, and then they're cast in the sun's light, purple and red. He would remark, I wonder if today is the day that the Lord comes back. I wonder if today is the day that the Lord comes back. He was excited. He was thinking about it. It was on his mind to the point where anytime he'd see clouds that were pretty, he'd say, maybe the Lord's coming back. Maybe that's what that is. On a different note, there was a time in my youth where I had read these books. Maybe you've heard of them. They were the Left Behind series. And as like a 12-year-old, I wasn't a believer, it was like the most scary thing to me, okay? I would actually wake up in the morning And I have a lot of siblings, and so I'm used to a lot of noise. And if I didn't hear any noise in the house, my first thought was, they've been raptured. I've been left behind. I was terrified of that idea of the Lord coming back. And some of that was compounded by my mom. When she would pray, almost every day, she would ask the Lord to come quickly. I was like, what? What? Like, please no, you know, like I wasn't ready for that, okay? And so that drove me a bit crazy, but it brings up a good question. Maybe you all have thought about. Why do you think considering Christ's return could make a person squeamish? Why was it a thought that I was terrified of? Yet for some people, it actually drove them to a certain kind of heartbeat, lifestyle, set of choices. And I want to think about a theological reality about Christ's return that this hits on. It's connected to a term called imminence. Imminence. I-M-M-I, not immanence, imminence. MacArthur Mayhew defines this term the condition of something that could happen at any time or is about to happen. When applied to the second coming, the term means Christ could return at any moment. We as Christians believe something about the age we live in, right? We believe that after this time, Christ has died 2,000 years ago, and he's going to return one day, and we're in the church age, an age where God is spiritually working through the message of the gospel to save sinners, to build his church. The church is growing. It's working itself out internationally. He vowed to build it until he comes back to bring them home and to judge the earth. We're here on earth, and we have a job to do. And so I think with that theological concept, we can try to answer the question, why does Christ's imminent return terrify some and drive others? Why does it do that? I'm going to use an illustration. When you're at your job, and you know your manager is about to come, he's about to knock on the door and come to your desk and do a performance review, perhaps. How does that make you feel? How have you felt in the past? If you're unfaithful in your work, how does it make you feel? If you've maybe said, been late recently, and you've not been on time with certain things you have to submit, how does it make you feel when he knocks on the door? Or you know he's coming. But if you're faithful in your work and you've been doing a good job, how does that make you feel? You're actually, hey, come on in, let's talk about it. Let me tell you what I've been doing. You're ready for him to come back if you're a faithful worker. And Christ's return is kind of like that for us. When the Lord and Master of everything comes back, it invokes a response in our heart. The head of the church, when he comes back, nothing else you ever did really matters in that moment, in that thought. Everything is just laid bare. Everything. Because he, what does he do? He doesn't look to, you know, what grades you got. He doesn't look to how, nice of a car you drive or the girlfriend or boyfriend that you have. He's not looking to those things. You know that. He's looking to something much deeper, something in our hearts. He spiritually appraises us. So if you actually believe Christ was imminent and his return was imminent, what would change for you? What would change for you? What would you do? Let me ask you this right up front. What would you do with your pet sin you don't really want to give up? What would happen? If you believed Christ was imminent, if you believed your boss, the master of your life, is about to knock on the door, what would happen to that sin? What would happen to some of these wisdom decisions we make for our careers and our families and our relationships, or maybe our conversations with unbelievers? If you believe Christ was coming back any moment and you're interacting with these people, how would that change your communication? What about your ministry in the church? Would you be satisfied with just doing this one little thing? If you know that the one who stewarded you with so much responsibility and truth, if he's coming back any moment? Let me ask you this. Would you be able to stay complacent if you believed Christ's return was imminent? Would you be able to be satisfied if you really believed that with your life, your hobbies, your relationships, and undealt with sin struggles. And so this is why we're studying this text. This is why Zephaniah is useful to us. The purpose of the text tonight, verses 7 through chapter 2, verse 3, is to exhort us in our complacency, to hasten to the Lord, to get out of the complacency and to go to the one who really matters, the Lord himself. So we're going to see, if you're taking notes, two exhortations that move us quickly, hasten us in our complacency to the Lord himself. Two exhortations. The first is, consider the day of the Lord in verses 7 through 18, and then seek the Lord today in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. First, consider the day of the Lord. Look at verse 7 once more. Be silent before the Lord God. So he's about to tell us something pretty important here. He tells us, be quiet. Be quiet and listen to what I'm about to say. Be silent before someone, the Lord Yahweh. So there's this phrase he uses. It really is the sovereign one. The one who's over all things. Be quiet before him and listen. Listen. And this is God speaking right here, prophetically. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has set apart his guests. That command, be silent, it literally is hush. Hush. Ezra used this when he was about to teach the people the word of God. He said, be still, for this day is holy. He quieted all the people. He's going to teach them the word. Stop and hear. It's significant. Be silent before the Lord. And then he says what? For the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. We've seen that phrase, the D-O-L, the day of the Lord. It's throughout the prophets. And it's you might have heard it in 1 Thessalonians and other passages. The day of the Lord. It's significant. Why? It has present implication and future implication as well. It means the Lord at any moment is going to come and judge. He's going to come and judge, and also in a future day, he's going to come and judge at his second coming. So there's a couple different ideas wrapped up into this. On the tail end of that also is this idea that on that day, the Lord will not just judge, but he will restore and vindicate his people. So he will judge, and he will also restore and vindicate his people. That's what the day of the Lord is. And he uses this modifier. It is near. It's impending. It's momentarily upon us. Imminent. That's where we get that idea. That's why we need to think about that. He's saying, it's coming quickly. It's coming quickly. Why do you think he's telling you that? Why do you think it matters for you to know that doom is almost here? That's really kind of what he's saying. He's trying to motivate you, exhort you to do something. Notice next, he says, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has set apart his guests. Now, what is this word sacrifice? What's he talking about? This is a blood sacrifice. This is all the people that the Lord is going to judge when he comes back on that day. Those people, that's the sacrifice, right? This is the sacrifice that the Lord is going to appease on his wrath when he comes back in a future day. Kind of scary, right? He's setting that apart. This isn't the believer who's been covered with the blood of Christ. That's not what he's talking about. Thankfully, God is preparing a sacrifice for himself in the nations, in the world, that rebels against him, that hate him one day. And he's coming back to receive that sacrifice. Verse 8, then it will be on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. So he tells us a little bit more about what's going to happen on that day when he comes back. This is future from us right now. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, when he comes back, second coming, could be any moment from now, he will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. So now we need to think about this contextually. He's saying here that he's going to punish royalty. Royalty. This is the leaders of the land. If you remember in the context of the book, what were the leaders of the land doing? Were they good guys leading up to Josiah? Anyone remember? No. Does anyone remember the name of one of those leaders? Hezekiah was great-grandfather. Who was after Hezekiah?
Manasseh.
Manasseh, good guy or bad guy? Bad guy. And then Ammon, good guy, bad guy? Really bad guy. Really bad guys. Okay, so if you think about that, Josiah is taking over. He's like the little kid who's taken over. He's 16 years old when he starts to reform the land. And he took over after his father and grandfather were really bad guys who had influenced the people. So a lot of the royalty at the time, where Zephaniah is preaching to, he's ministering to, likely in the royal court. We mentioned that. Who influenced Josiah to do that? Probably Zephaniah, his uncle. So we know that in context, the leaders were not leading the people toward the Lord. And what were they doing? He says, and all who clothed themselves with foreign garments. Why does that matter? There's a little phrase in there. What he's saying is that the royalty, the leaders, were buying and purchasing and wearing the kinds of clothes that the other countries and other neighboring peoples would wear. And it's not just a statement on their outfits and their style. It was actually a statement about their heart condition, that they were becoming more like the world than the people of God that should be set apart to Him. They should be holy. Israel was a set apart nation for God. Leviticus is all about the relationship that Israel was to have with the Lord, and they weren't following that. They were looking and dressing and acting much more like foreigners, people who didn't know God and who weren't chosen by Him. We talked about this here, but they were, in verse 5 and 6, we learned that they were syncretists. They were, okay, I'm okay with God, but I'm also okay with all these other idols, and I'm okay with God. They were holding their tradition, and they were holding whatever the world tossed at them as well. And they were consumers. They were materialistic. All throughout this passage, you'll hear references to silver and gold and purchasing things. They were materialistic. They were just merchandising in whatever the world had to offer them, mostly trading in sensuality and idolatry. That's what was going on. And that's not a whole lot different than us, right? I mean, in our world, it's kind of like we have people who are seekers and they're just kind of giving and taking whatever they want. Or in our own lives, you know, we're okay to come to church, but yet we, in our own minds and hearts, aren't devoted to Christ, aren't sold out, set apart to Him. We kind of look more like the world Monday through Friday. Look at verse 9. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. This is that kind of phrase where if you're reading the Minor Prophets straight through in your Bible reading plan, you'd probably be just kind of like, I don't know what that means. Leap on the temple threshold. What does that have to do with anything? But I want to bring your minds back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Why don't you turn there real quick? So this is when like the Philistines had control of the ark, if you remember that. The Philistines had control of the ark. Verse 4 of chapter 5. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fell. This is like a pagan god. Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon's idol was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Okay, turn back over. What did we just read? Okay, the Philistines had took the ark. They had brought the ark into their pagan temple, and their pagan idol fell over, broke in half. The head was just laying on the threshold. And this... You know, they got in their heads like, man, this is the real God here. But for whatever reason, think about this. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, the ones who should be worshiping the true God, had actually taken the superstition and the ideas of the Philistines and brought them in. And so they were just as superstitious, and they had completely pivoted on what the message of that was and what the point was. And they were like, we're not going to tread on that where Dagon's head lay. Why do you care? You're the people. The whole point of God doing that in that situation was showing that he was the real God and the Philistines were messing with the real God. Why would they leap on the temple threshold and basically essentially leap over the temple threshold and refuse to stand on it? Because they were syncretist. They actually had taken Dagon into their kind of cohort of gods and idols, and they weren't worshiping him. They didn't fear him anymore. So that's a little bit of the context. There was idolatry in God's house. Likely they had other idols set up there. Jeremiah 7 says, behold, you are trusting in lying where it's no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear while lying and burning incense to Baal and walk after other gods that you haven't known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name? No, you're not. So that they were doing this. They were basically saying, we're gonna go have our sin, we're gonna have our pleasures, we're gonna do our things over here, and we're gonna worship these other gods and bring him into the living God's temple. That's what they were doing. That's what he's condemning them. They were idolatrous to their core, and they did it right in front of the Lord, right in front of his face, right under his nose. There's a true reality for us here. Can we be idolaters and walk around the church building? Can we be idolaters and give in to that kind of sin? It's not just about a pagan stone statue. This is just as relevant in our day. What were we learning in 1 Corinthians? I mean, any gray area issue, any hobby can become an idol. It can become an idol. Something that we allow take the place of our hearts, the satisfaction of our lives, and the attention that the Lord deserves, and we put that on something else. And when the Lord tries to take it from us, we hold on to it. And so this is, I like to think about this. We just read some of the passages about Good Friday. And if you remember in that text, after Jesus walks up to Jerusalem and this kind of victorious entry, and then he goes in, one of the first things he does in Jerusalem is goes into the temple. And what does he do in the temple in Jerusalem? He just goes crazy. I mean, they're just merchandising in the temple. I mean, they're swearing and doing all these kinds of things, and he just upheaves the place, wreaks havoc. Righteously so, but I like to almost think that he was thinking about this text. He was thinking about this text. This is the very kinds of things that he's talking about, and he's going after them in the Gospels. Look at verse 10. And it will be in that day, this is a future day, declares the Lord, that there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate, and a wail from the second quarter, and a great destruction from the hills. So even if Christ came and upheaved the temple, well, what did he know? That righteous outburst, it's going to be much different one day. When he comes back to Jerusalem in his second coming, he mentions three places here. The fish gate, that was the place where they traded, the market, okay? The second quarter, that's where the wealthy leaders of the land, the royalty probably lived, or the nobles. And then the hills. What were up in the hills? The high places, which is where the religious syncretist leaders would set up their false idols and bring people in there. And the hills were north of Judah. And so, if you can think about it, the just Mesopotamian region is north of Judah and Israel, and so they were bringing their idols down south into the hills, and that's where they were setting up these different displays, these different high places for worship and sensuality. And so what does he say? He says, on that day, that's going to end. There's not going to be laughing and singing and chatter from the market, the quarters of the royalty, and from the high places. There's going to be the sound of a cry, the great sound of a cry. Verse 11, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. Again, another ode to their materialism and their love of things. Wail, he says, commands, just imperative voice. Oh, inhabitants of the mortar, that's another area. Just as well, we don't exactly know where the mortar is, but it's likely another area where they were merchandising for all the people of Canaan. So they're not the people of Canaan, they're the people of Judah. So why does he call them that? Why does he say the people of Canaan? Ezekiel 16, other places in the Old Testament, the people of Canaan are the traders of the land, like T-R-A-D-E-R, the people who trade goods for other things. They were traveling traders, and he identifies them as these pagans, these worldly traders, merchants, and he calls them that because that's what they're doing. That's all they care about. They care about money. They were virtually indistinguishable from the world. Verse 12, look, notice. And it will be at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. I think here he gets to the root issue. He gets to the root issue. What's going on? What led the people to do all this stuff, to be this kind of, this so focused on the world and its goods and its pleasures? He goes right to the issue. He starts out by saying that the Lord, when he comes, he's going to search Jerusalem. This is just carefully go through the entire city, leaving no stone unturned, making sure he did his due diligence in the place. And he's going to punish them. Why? Because many of them are stagnant in spirit who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. That phrase, stagnant in spirit, is completely, like the way it's translated is nothing like the original. Okay. And I think they did a good job of translating it that way. But let me tell you what the American Standard Version, King James, and some of the older versions translate it this way. They say settled on their lees. Settled on their lees. And that's literally, if you took barrels of wine that are being mixed and you pour one over into the other to strain it and then you pour it back over, there's like this just like grainy stuff and like gelatin, you know, at the bottom of the barrel that is where the wine, it's like stuff you don't want to drink, essentially. And if the wine gets stuck in the lees with the different like seeds and different things in that barrel, it starts to become more like gelatin. It becomes to kind of like get gooey and oozy and just stick and not, and kind of like become like pudding almost. And what he's saying is there, you've stayed in the barrel too long. That's literally what he's saying in your spirits. Your heart has actually stagnated and become so thickened that you're not seeing spiritually. You're actually saying in your heart, what does he say? The Lord will not do good or evil. Unbelief. Absolute unbelief. And I want to give you another theological term. We mentioned immanence with an I. There's also immanence, which is that the Lord is presently working on the earth. He's presently participating in everyday life. He's active. He's involved. He's present in the life of a believer. Immanence. What's happening here? Because they believed that he wasn't near, because they didn't fear him like they ought, they lost sight of what he was doing. They didn't believe him anymore. They didn't think that he was participating in the world, doing good or evil. He was just a God who was far off, who was more like a myth, a traditional myth. And they didn't care. He wasn't sovereign. He wasn't the sovereign one that he just introduced himself in verse 7 anymore. That's what complacency leads to. That's what complacency does. What is complacency? In this context, I believe complacency is an unwillingness to repent and to come to the Lord. An unwillingness to repent of sin, to change, to strive, to move toward the Lord, to not inquire or seek after him, verses 5 and 6, but to just be content in sin, right? We're going to be talking about contentment in our devoted retreat at the beach this summer, and this is like the bad contentment. The bad contentment. Complacency in sin. Complacency in your spiritual life. You're content in your sin. They would not repent. They were happy to sit in their sin and squander the grace of God. Just allow it. I mean, they were the ones who knew better, who knew the truth, who had been given so much, been set apart, who had been given the words of God. And what did Josiah find? He found the book of the law collecting dust in the temple. They just let it completely sit aside. Mercy, truth that they had been given, unmerited, undeserved, and they had let it sit on the shelf, on their nightstand. So we need to ask, has our sin made us equally complacent in our lives? I thought of a couple areas in our lives or issues that we could find ourselves in. One would be we could become presumptuous upon God's grace, sort of falling into the trap of Romans 5 and 6. We can begin to think that we've paid our dues, we've done our time here, we're good to go. We generally do the right thing, and we're kind of satisfied with what's become of all this. You know, we're just doing the next thing and not really thinking about it. We presume that that's all that God requires of me. We're complacent in our lives. Another category would be self-indulgent. We're complacent because we like sin. We don't want to leave sin. We don't want to get it out of our lives. And then another one is we've lost all sense of shame. We're shameless in a really wicked way. And we just don't care anymore. We stop feeling about it. We stop feeling guilt over sin. You know, I can't help but think of the Pilgrim's Progress in this, because when he says, "You people of Canaan, you become complacent in your indulgence and your merchandising." I don't know if you know this, but John Bunyan, when he's writing about the Vanity Fair, this is a place where Christian and his friend are traveling through, and when they get in there, the people don't understand them. Because they're talking these words that sound like the words of Canaan. It's so foreign. And so he even uses that phrase there, kind of in the flip side, but it's so foreign. And it's a place, Vanity Fair is this place where people are selling and enjoying pleasures, and they're just lost in the moment. They're just enjoying the moment. And isn't that true of our day too? Like we value the moment, living for the moment. And that just completely cuts against the grain of what, biblically speaking, living in light of imminence means to live in the moment. I mean, it completely different, right? We don't think about that as living for, we think about that as living for pleasure, living for enjoyment, living for the fun things of life. But here, what are we reminded? We're reminded that complacency, and not just running and making active usefulness out of our lives to stop and pleasing God and thinking about what pleases God and brings Him any kind of glory, we're not thinking about it in those terms. I think what happens here is that we lose sight of God's character. We lose sight that He chastises the ones that He loves, and He actually lets go and do what they want to do, those who want to do their sins. We forget who God is and what does He do. And what I want to encourage you and maybe implicate us with is, if at times we stop thinking that God intervenes and works in the world and He's not actually participating, and we actually say the same kind of thing that, you know, God neither does good nor evil, and when we look on the news and when we hear what's going on in our families, is God really, does He care? Does He do anything? And when we're tempted to believe that lie, check your heart. Check your heart that there's not sin that's drawing you and entangling you and bogging you down that you can't see with pure eyes all that the Lord is doing. All that the Lord is doing. If you're bogged down by sexual sin or mind-numbing sin of any kind, I would encourage you to take a hold of Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And take a hold of that verse and say, Lord, I don't want to be complacent in my sin. I don't want to get stuck here. I want to move toward you. I want to hasten out of this. I want to live in the moment of your holiness, in light of that, in your nearness, and fight for seeing you in my daily life, seeing you work in the lives of people, seeing you use me in ministry, and seeing your hand do glorious things. Do you pray that kind of prayer, that your heart would be pure so that you're actively engaged with the Lord's service? So if you're complacent and unbelieving because of sin, catch a line. Take that. Take a hold of that kind of truth and run with it. Hasten out of it. Believe that God is coming quickly. He's near. He's also presently working in your life, and you want to get in and be participating in that. You don't want to be complacent and just saying, he doesn't care, he doesn't do anything, he's not working. You want to receive the joy of being useful to the Lord. You want that. My previous pastor would always say, like, you want to be experiencing the fun of being a funnel of God's grace in people's lives. You want God to pour into you, and you've maximized your funnel ability to then pour out onto other people. And that's fun. You want to experience that. You want to be there. You want to see that happen. You don't want to become complacent in your Christian life and not enjoy that kind of ministry. Let's keep going. Verse 13. And it will be that their wealth will become spoil and their houses desolate. Indeed, they will build houses but not inhabit them and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Complacency leads to futility. If you can summarize it, it's futile. God's not going to let them just continue to slurp down their goods and keep growing and just worldliness. He's not going to let them do that if he loves them. In this moment, on that day, he's going to judge. The day of the Lord shows that ownership of any kind, property, things we hold to in this life, it's just completely transient. That's what the day of the Lord exposes. It just shines this bright light, and it kind of shows that everything's rather opaque and kind of like semi-transparent. And God just sees straight through to the heart of the issue every time. That's what the day of the Lord, thinking about God's imminent return, brings to us. So we need to hasten. We need to move out of complacency, consider that day, because his judgment is near. Let's read through 14 through 17. 14 through 18, try to work through this. We'll start in verse 14. Near is the day, the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Oh, the sound, the day of the Lord. In it, the mighty man cries out bitterly. So now he actually kind of modifies it. He says, near and great is that day. He intensifies his speech and his prophecy here. It's very near. It's coming quickly. He uses it now a total of three times in the text so far. This word near is the day of the Lord. Something very important. He's pressing you onward. He's pressing this unrepentant, complacent sinner to the character of God. And then he says, in it, the mighty man cries out bitterly. The strongest man of the land, he wails like a baby. I mean, nothing, no one can stand before this great day. Verse 15, a day of fury is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and thick darkness, a day of clouds and dense gloom, a day of trumpet and loud shouting against the fortified cities, against the high towers. So each phrase, he's increasing the significance and the weightiness of the coming destruction, the coming day. He uses these phrases very, very similar: destruction, desolation, clouds, dense gloom, and it gets intenser and more dark. And kind of like, it's like the image where the clouds just roll over the sky suddenly and lightning just appears and just becomes dark. That's kind of what he's bringing you into. He's saying, this is intense, like, this is a storm. And there's going to be wrath on that day. There's a famous song and poem called the Dies Irae. You might have heard of that. It's written 800 years ago, a Roman liturgy. The musicians in here might understand that. And it's beautiful. It's sung in some churches to this day. It's worth reading. But there's a couple ideas in there that are drawn out just from this passage, that the entire cosmos, the world, is going to come and become darkened. Like, the God of the universe, the master, is going to come knocking in this world and open the door, and everything is just, it's going to spotlight. Everything else is going to become dark. Verse 17, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against Yahweh, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. So no longer, he brings these wails and these cries and this destruction and this sound now to the person, now to the people. And he brings that kind of wrath personally upon individuals. There's nothing light about this. There's nothing easy on our minds or hearts. I mean, this is just in pure intensity, just pure intensity. This is the Lord speaking about the seriousness of sin and the grotesque proportions of the destruction that's going to come against sin. Sin is weighty. Sin is weighty to be worthy of this kind of destruction from the God who made man. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the fury of the Lord, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete destruction, indeed a terrifying one of all the inhabitants of the earth. So verse 18 switches out of the Lord speaking and back to Zephaniah. And he says, just like what he said at the beginning, it's going to be total. He really is going to snap his fingers. It's all going to pass. It's going to be complete. It's going to be total and terrifying. No inhabitant of the earth, no dweller on the earth, no earthly-minded person, you might say, the materialistic person who's stuck in their idol, is going to withstand this kind of punishment. He's going to burn. His jealousy is going to burn because he's a holy God. He's a holy God. What's the point? Hasten to the Lord, be exhorted to consider that day for your own good. For your own good. Now, the next thing I want to notice is that he exhorts us to seek the Lord today. Look at verse 1 through 3. Verse 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. What do you note here? Verse 1, they were shameless. We mentioned that earlier, and we'll be studying that more in depth next week on shame. But they didn't have shame in their sin, and the destruction that is coming so quickly, that the fire of his wrath, I mean, they were just going to pass like the chaff. As the fire destroys and burns up, what does it do? The stubble just kind of drifts off and disappears. That's what's gonna come. And he says, gather, bring yourselves together. I have one more word to tell you on the subject. One more thing to tell you after telling you all this about considering the day of the Lord. I want you to do one more thing. I want you to seek the Lord today. Seek the Lord today before the day of that anger comes upon you. I want to unpack this. This is the hope of this passage and of this book. If all of what chapter 1 brought us to was really a heavy heart, I want us to look at verse 3 with a sense of hope. I want our minds to grasp that. If you're the one who's complacent, if you're the one who's stuck in the sin, who's stagnating in your heart and really not desiring, you're presumptuous, you really just don't want to do it. You don't want to fight sin. You don't want to put that off. You don't want to talk to that person, your discipler, and move towards people in relationship and be useful to the Lord. You're kind of okay with where you're at. Think about chapter 1 and then do this. Please, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. This isn't, like I said earlier, the kind of seeking that we hear about in our culture today, the seeker-sensitive, oh, you know, you're just going to come in and kind of explore. That's not the seeking of the Old Testament. It's not. The seeking of the Old Testament is striving in repentance. Striving in repentance toward the Lord. In summary, seeking God requires turning from one's wicked ways and worshiping Him in humility. In prophetic thought, to seek God means to be in constant fellowship with Him. How do you be in constant fellowship with God if you're stuck in your sin? Nothing breaks fellowship and communion with the Lord more than sin. I think it is true that while we don't, our relational standing with Christ, with God doesn't change as believers, our communion and enjoyment of Him certainly can by the nature of our sins. And if you're not in the Lord, you don't have either. You don't have fellowship and you don't have a right standing with Him. Look at that word. He says it a couple times here, all you humble of the earth. He's calling upon a kind of person to do this, someone who's willing to humble themselves, to not wait and say, okay, I'm just gonna wait until I've kind of got it all together before I go to the Lord. Or not the kind of person who, yeah, I just need to clean up this mess over here and get out of that sin struggle so then I can come to the Lord. Then I can talk to these believers over here. Or, before you want to like get a certain kind of career, job, whatever, relational status thing, before you start serving and ministering, you're just waiting. He's saying, don't be in a place of waiting. Humble yourself. You don't have it all together. That's actually what the church is for. That's what seeking the Lord is for. You're not going to do that, believer. And if you're stuck in sin and you're okay with that, look, and maybe God is bringing a sense of conviction by this text, there's one answer to that too. It all comes back to humble yourself under His mighty hand before the Word of God, before this Word, and come to the Lord. Come to Him. Come to the destructive force, but also the one who's going to receive, who's gentle in heart and lowly. It's the same God. It's the same Word. No matter what we do, I mean, the answer for any problem that we have is truly repent and believe. Repent and believe. And that's what seeking is. It's, I'm going to repent and I'm going to believe the Lord. I'm going to walk towards the Lord. I'm going to seek Him. I'm going to seek Him. Psalm 22:26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise Him. It's connected to worship. Psalm 69:30, I will praise the name of the Lord with song and magnify Him with thanksgiving, and this will please the Lord better than ox or young bull with horns. So any sacrifice, the humble see and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. So if you're complacent, do you know what that does to your heart? Do you know what that does when you're stuck in sin, when you're sitting and you're enslaved and you're unable to get out? That doesn't feel good, ultimately. Your heart is dead. You might try to be more shameless about your sin and try to justify it and get the guilt off. I don't know how, but you're going to try in your sin to do that. But it's not going to revive your soul. It's not going to make you join in communion with the Lord. The only thing you can do, if you take away anything from tonight, the only thing you can do is drop to your knees before Him and seek His forgiveness and His welcome. And then what happens? Verse 3. All you humble of the earth who have carried out His ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So those who carry out His ordinances, those who work justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. Righteousness is the standing, but it's also a kind of life, a kind of life. And the principle right there is seek the Lord's, seek His ways, not just obeying some set of ordinances or laws, but then you become useful to Him in the world. You become useful to Him. So if you can get there in your mind, when I come humbly before the Lord and I seek Him, I repent and I believe His word, what does that open up to me? Beyond just, I feel better about myself. No, I mean, God does eventually heal us and bring us into communion, but there's something more He has in store. He has a kind of life set out for those who have done that and who do that. A life that is righteous. A life that lives in accordance with God's word, the principles there, to be useful to him, to see him work. We want to do his work. We want to seek usefulness. We want to seek righteousness. And so we need to think about that. I mean, I was just so thankful for the songs that were played earlier, that our sins are covered on the tree, right? Our on the cross, our sins on Calvary, all the sins were paid for. And when we come to the Lord humbly, when we come to him and seek him, he covers us. Turn to Psalm 32. I just want to take you here and remind you of this, of what this seeking does to our souls and what stagnation does if we leave it there. Psalm 32 in the first two verses starts out with the picture of the one who came. The picture of the one who came and sought the Lord, who came to his feet. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. He's blessed. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, when I was complacent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Maybe you felt that. You felt what sin does to your body when you sit long in your sin. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Here's the turning point. Here's where the seeking started. I acknowledged, I confessed, laid bare my sin to you and my iniquity. I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my life. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time, this moment, when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. What do we hear there? We hear, seek the Lord today. Seek him today. Repent, believe, go to him. If that's you, if you're struggling with that, if you become this morally ambivalent person who's complacent, who's practically an atheist, repent. The answer is the same. Don't say, well, I'm in this category. It's this very narrow category over here. These are my issues, and it's really hard. No one else deals with it, and I can't really get out of it. Don't tell me that. The answer is still the same. It's repent and believe. He's going to forgive you. Enjoy that. Come to him, and do it now. Do it today. Hasten to the Lord. Seek him today. I love a famous pastor, 19th century, Robert Murray McShane. He died at the age of 29, if you guys know that. He died at the age of 29, and he said, life is vanishing fast. Let's make haste for eternity. I ought to live as if I were already in the presence of God. Never seek the face of another man until you've seen his face, who is our life, our all. So we need to take that, believer. We need to take it in your season of life, in your tomorrow. What does seeking him look like? We don't need to justify. We don't need to continue to live on the rampage of the destruction that our sin causes. We don't need to say that tomorrow I'm going to do this or that. That's pride, James says. Today is the day of salvation. You want his refuge from the storm. You want him. You want his character on your side. You want to read the first chapter and say, that's comforting. Can you say that? Can you read those passages and say, I feel more secure in the Lord after hearing his righteous standard, that it wasn't anything I did. It was actually only because of Christ that I can stand, that I can have faith and hold on to that. You can see the world, the issues of the day, and know that he's not oblivious to that. You can seek him and give your life to him, be useful to the master. That's what you can do. Two exhortations that hasten the complacent sinner to the Lord. Consider the day of the Lord and seek the Lord today. I love how he ends verse 3. It's so helpful. I was also thinking of Psalm 91. It's the same refrain, that the Lord will hide you. What did I say? Is that the name Zephaniah means? It means the hidden one. the one who's been hidden by the Lord. And I love that. As the man whose name means the hidden one of the Lord, he says, perhaps you will be hidden as well. That's what I want from you. Psalm 91, he who abides in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the destructive pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings from that kind of destruction, from this kind of future judgment, you will take refuge. His truth is a large shield and bulwark. I wanted to close by thinking back on that analogy I brought up at the beginning, that illustration my professor gave of his father. And what his father would say whenever he'd see the clouds. My professor told us that later, many years later, at his father's funeral, there was a man there, an old friend who brought him aside and said, hey, do you remember how your father used to comment about the clouds? He was just so, anytime we'd go to the park and go fishing, he'd make a statement. He'd say, maybe today's the day. One day, he said to my professor, he said, one day we were out fishing and he said that. He looked at me and he said, man, I hope the Lord comes back today. Look at those clouds. Maybe he's going to come back. And the man told my professor, he said, I excused myself and I went to my car and I wept and I gave my heart to Christ. And that was, the man said, I sought the Lord's forgiveness and he saved me. I mean, what a testimony. I mean, a man who was just consumed, whose instinct when he saw clouds was that the Lord might be coming back and he's coming back any moment. What kind of influence could that have on the people around you? Believer, let's live as though God is really near, that he might come back any moment and that we cannot stay where we are in our sin and in our desire to be useful, but we need to pursue him. We need to seek him. We need to repent and believe, and we need to walk before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this text. God, I pray that we would live in light of your imminence, knowing that you're imminent. You work here every day. You live. You are interacting with us and you intervene in the world around us. And so, Lord, with our lives, would we be useful to the Master? Would our hearts be convicted of sin in areas in our lives where we're relaxed and we need to wake up? So, Father, I pray that as we think about this and continue to study it, would you make it helpful and useful to us in Christ's name. Amen.